Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this evening. Grateful for who you are. Grateful that we do have this privilege of being called your children. Father, we know there is nothing in us that calls for you to do what you have done with us. But out of your own good pleasure, you have chosen us to be your children and to represent you on this planet. We recognize that with this great privilege comes great responsibility. We realize that there's no way that we can fulfill this responsibility that you have given us apart from understanding your will, your instructions. And thank you that you have given us this in writing and given the Holy Spirit to teach men, to open their eyes, to expand on them. As we have gathered this evening, we do so with the understanding and the belief that you are in our midst and that you will enable us to understand and perceive the truth as we study through these things that's before us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that amazes me in one way is that some of our studies run together. But when I look at my note and look at the dates, they are really not related in terms of when I study them. And if you notice, for some time now, we have been dealing with the issue of suffering and persecution for the believer. What that says to me is that the God who never leaves anything for chance has a reason why we have been seeing these things, examining them since the last few weeks. I don't know what his plan is. But one thing I do know is that there is a reason why you and I have been prepared about this particular topic in the life of the believer. And so I encourage all of us to take some time, do a lot of reflecting and see what the Lord is communicating. And check yourself to ensure that really what he intends is being fulfilled in this area of suffering and persecution. As we go in today, this evening, we will move to what I would consider a norm when it comes to suffering in a Christian's life, which we will move in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It is our contention, though, that the Apostle Paul, that his Christian life, given in a nutshell, in verses 10 through 13 of this third chapter of 2 Timothy, provides us an example of the difficulties of the life of a believer. He has alluded to his persecutions and sufferings that we have also briefly considered. However, the apostle did not stop with the mention of his persecutions, but he went on to state what is to be regarded as a norm with regard to persecution and suffering that every Christian should expect. As he now states to us in verse 12, he says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now the verse before us is really a proof that the Bible is a book of truth that comes from God, as the apostle later states on, of course, when we get to verse 16 of this same chapter. Now it presents truth without any reservation or deception of what one should expect in being a Christian. If the Bible were not the Word of God, then this kind of frank statement would not be found in it. By that I mean, if somebody is inviting you to something that he claims to be phenomenal, and all of a sudden start telling you about the difficulties, you may have a second thought, so to say. But that's not so with the Bible. It is not only that it is frank, but also the verse does not in any way or in any form suggest any kind of hatred on the part of Christians because of what is stated here of suffering. Now, this cannot be said, of course, of those other books in this world that claim to be sacred. In effect, this verse does not hint at any form of retaliation or violence on the part of the true Christian because of the persecution and the suffering that he will face. You don't read it in this verse. There is more. This verse is certainly concerned with authentic Christianity and those who are authentic Christians. Today, there is a misconception of true Christianity because many pastors or evangelists promise what the Bible does not, or at least they focus on what the Bible does not. There are those who present Christianity as that which removes all troubles of life. In other words, they present Christianity as that, if followed, will provide a life of continuous enjoyment and ease, or enjoyment of material prosperity with no suffering whatsoever. The passage that we're going to examine this evening certainly flies at the face of such promises or claims. Of course, Christianity is a true relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, and no doubt is the only answer to man's eternal destiny. There's no doubt about it that Christianity holds the only answer, both for how we deal with the issue of life, of course, but more important, our eternal destiny. In effect, unless you're a Christian, or should I say a believer in Christ, your destiny is certainly that of doom or eternal destruction. But this does not mean, though, that to be a Christian, or that when you become a Christian, that you'll be shielded from every hurt or pain of life. On the contrary, the opposite is a fact. You and I will face a whole lot more headaches and troubles. But the good news about it is you can be happy while facing them. You can be joyous while facing them. It's not something you fake. It's something that comes to you through God the Holy Spirit. So that's why we're not afraid, or should not be afraid, of persecution and suffering. Because we have a power that's been provided for us, and I'm going to talk a lot more about this as we proceed in our study. Now, you may be surprised that we say that being a Christian does not mean that your suffering has ended. But that, of course, is the truth. Now, we will expect that if one becomes a Christian, that his suffering and harassment by others on this planet should be over. That's what we should expect. But that's not the case. So it is somewhat surprising that that's not what you should expect. It is because of how surprising this fact is that the apostle introduced this verse with that expression, "in fact," of the NIV. Really, the apostle used a Greek particle that is often translated "and" in the English versions. But here the sense is that of emphasis. That is why the NIV began this verse with the expression "in fact." While of course many of our other modern English versions begin with "indeed." So they begin when they say "indeed," and some begin with "in fact," just like the NIV. Now it is not only that the Greek particle used indicates emphasis, but also it expresses surprise and unexpectedness. In the previous verse, the apostle had mentioned his persecution and sufferings and how the Lord had rescued him or delivered him from dangers associated with persecutions. Now bear in mind though that he wrote this epistle to provide encouragement to Timothy, to all pastors, and to all believers. So, having talked about deliverance in verse 11, we would have expected the apostle to follow what he said in verse 11 with something that is more encouraging to Timothy and of course to all of us. See, he told us, "The Lord delivered me." So next breath you'll be expecting him to tell you something God is going to do for you in terms of delivering you. But that's not what he did. So that's what's surprising about it. Instead, he stated what is unexpected and somewhat surprising. That is why we contend then that the expression "in fact" is not only emphatic, but also expresses unexpectedness with it. Now there's another reason the apostle used "in fact" or "indeed" in this particular verse. It is to inform Timothy, and so to all of us, that his persecution, sufferings, and deliverances mentioned in verse 11 were not unique to him. They are to be expected of all authentic Christians. In other words, if you are a genuine Christian, persecution, suffering is expected of you, but so also deliverance from them. So the apostle was not singled out to be persecuted or to have experienced these things because he was an apostle. No, his persecutions and sufferings are what every authentic Christian should expect. Hence he makes the main assertion of this verse with regard to persecution. The main assertion of the apostle in this verse is what no one probably will have expected, which is given in the next expression where he said, "will be persecuted." Now you notice that the apostle did not say that this is a possibility, but that it is a fact. Persecution is a reality. You can count on it that if you are an authentic Christian, you will suffer persecution or harassment. There is no escape from this truth. It is a general truth that applies to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for all time. It is a nomic truth, a universal truth for all believers. So it will not be saying too much if I state that we modern Christians get into trouble spiritually because we don't like this expression here, "will be persecuted." We don't like it. We prefer a Christianity that is devoid of persecution or suffering, or shame, or things that cause us pain. We do not want to suffer any minimal discomfort because of what we believe. So, at the slightest hint, or at the slightest sign of persecution, especially those in the West, especially in this country, will run to the government for help. We want the government to be our ally in helping us escape the reality of this expression, will be persecuted. Now, one result of our desires to avoid persecution is that we become false to what we believe, or we compromise the truth. But this has not always been the case with the early Christians. Let me show you what I mean by it's not always been the case. The apostles, we are told, were glad to suffer persecutions. It is not only that they suffered persecutions, but they also considered it an honor to suffer persecution because of the name of Jesus Christ. As is attested in a passage that I've quoted several times in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. As you looking out for that passage, what I'm trying to emphasize is that it is fear of persecution that turns us, the modern Christians, to be false. We rather compromise, back down, instead of stand on the truth at whatever cost it comes to us. We back down because we're afraid. So this is what the apostles, their take on this issue, how they functioned. It says, Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Disgrace. We don't like that. We don't like to suffer disgrace. But I'm saying to you, rejoice if you have disgrace, if you encounter disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. Not for any other reason, but for the name of Christ. Now the authorities here have flogged or whipped the apostles, or caned them, whatever. But notice they were not unhappy, nor were they discouraged. They did not appeal to the courts or the Supreme Court of Rome. But we Christians, especially these days, that's the route we almost take. Appeal to the court. But these men did not. Now read again. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be disgraced because of the name of Jesus Christ. That's the approach. That's the attitude. They didn't appeal anyone. They didn't have anywhere to appeal to anyway. If they had to appeal, it would only have to be to one court only, called the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's the only way they appeal to. But we've got so much distracted and seeking human solutions, and so we turn to the government to help us escape this passage that says, "We'll be persecuted." Now, persecution did not silence them, nor did it cause them to modify the message of the cross that the Jewish authorities found so offensive. See, they didn't modify it, quite unlike what we see today. Not that I, criticizing or anything per se, but you see these people who get on TV and they say something that is truth based on the word. And when the pressure mounts upon them, they back down, they retract. And that's what I'm talking about. You don't stand on truth, and because of pressure, you start backing down, you start modifying your message. These people did not. The Jewish authorities told them, stop talking about this Jesus Christ. Well, they didn't do anything for them. They did not say that they would tone down their message of showing that the authorities killed Jesus Christ, but that his death was God's plan for forgiveness of man's sins. They didn't back down from that. Therefore, instead of hiding or moving to a smaller corner of Jerusalem in order to avoid further persecutions, they continue to preach the word of God. Look at verse 42 that you have in Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 42, the next verse. This is what it says. It says, day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Nothing moved them away from it. Flogging or being in prison didn't change their message. Yet, my contention is, we in the modern time, the slightest pressure, we're ready to modify our message or back down from what the truth is. Now you may say, well, they were the apostles, and so we are very special believers. Yes, they were special believers because they were with our Lord during his earthly ministry. But that was not the reason they were fearless. That wasn't the reason they rejoiced in the face of persecution. How do I know that? Well, it is because of the power of the Holy Spirit in them. That's why they were fearless. For after all, if you don't believe that, remember, these were the same group of individuals that denied the Lord Jesus Christ at his arrest before his crucifixion. Same group of people. So what made the difference? But so after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they became very bold and rejoiced in the face of persecution. My point then is simply this, that it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Spirit that they became bold. Many of us today do not know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And no wonder we are cowards and afraid of preaching the gospel when threatened. We don't know his power. We talk about Holy Spirit, you know, church universally today, people just talk of Holy Spirit. But they really don't know who he is. They don't have any relationship with him because day in, day out, they never enjoy his power in their lives. Because they're constantly controlled by sin. As long as we are, the instant we're controlled by sin, the Holy Spirit cannot fill us, control us. And so we cannot enjoy his power. But yet, these men enjoyed tremendous power of the Spirit. Now the truth is that the apostles were not unique in this respect of facing persecution with joy. Don't think they were alone. The Christians of the first 3 centuries of the church history were that way. Many of them look forward to death instead of capitulate their confession of faith in Christ. The church history tells us of so many things about these first and second century Christians. Those thrown in lions. Those done all kinds of things. I mean, in fact, there are some of the descriptions that are so gruesome to even describe, although it's written in the pages of the history of the church. These were men and women, and young men and young ladies, who would not bow down to any pressure that would cause them to deny what they believed in Christ. In fact, most of them were eager to wear what they considered the martyr's crown, so they would not succumb to any pressure that was brought to bear upon them because they witness about this great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice we talk about some of these misguided individuals who blow themselves up. Well, the early Christians were pretty much that way, except that they weren't blowing themselves up. They did not mind being killed for any minute. In fact, they looked forward to it, because to them, that was the greatest honor that the believer would face. But how things have changed. The enemy has so desensitized us, put us so distracted, and we're so in love with the world, as I'm going to be explaining, that we have problem with persecution. Now, this acceptance of persecution as the norm for Christians is not confined to the early church either, or even to those who lived in the first three centuries of the church era, the Christian era. No, even in the modern era, there were those who gladly faced persecution or even death so that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached to others. Many, many. If you read the history of missions in the 18th and the 19th centuries, you will discover that many of the authentic missionaries were eager to go to the areas where they knew that other missionaries have been martyred. It didn't scare them off. They knew that. They knew what was ahead. But they also know that it's much more important not to fear persecution. So they were not afraid of persecutions or even death. My point is that not only the apostles and the Christians of the first three centuries of the church history that were not afraid of persecution. In fact, even in the 20th century, there were missionaries who, in spite of knowing that persecution and dangers awaited them, still went to evangelize others and were willing to give their lives to preach the gospel. One of the most publicized killings of missionaries of the 20th century occurred in January of 1956, that involved five missionaries from the United States, one of them, Mr. Elliot from Portland, Oregon, knew the danger he faced, that he wrote, and I quote him, this is what he wrote: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me quote him again. Mr. Elliot says, "He is no fool." Now, this is a man when he was about to go. And people were wondering, you know, they're killing missionaries. Why are you going? And he tells them, he's no fool. In other words, he knows he's not a fool. He said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, he implied that since death is inevitable, because that's something that, you know, we cannot keep. We can't keep living on this planet. So he implied that death is, since it is inevitable, it is better to die then in the cause of preaching the gospel and receive eternal rewards than to try to live and still die someday, of course, without eternal rewards. So that's what he was addressing. So with this attitude, he faced the challenge of evangelizing the Aqua Indians in Ecuador, and in course of which he, along with four others, were killed. So you see that there are Christians who understand what the apostle said here about Christians being persecuted as a norm and accepted to be true. Now, why is it though that many of us Christians are afraid of persecution today? Why are we? There are probably several reasons, but let me mention four of these. A first reason, as we have previously really alluded to or mentioned, is lack of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Lack of the filling of the Spirit. Now I'm talking about authentic Christians. Now I'm not talking about what fill the churches. And in the name of, you know, being Christians, or some use the term nominal Christians, and the truth of the matter is you're a Christian or you're not. Nominal Christian is another way of saying I'm a religious person, I'm not really a Christian, I just go to church. But I'm speaking of those who are genuinely Christians. They're afraid of persecution, or we're afraid of persecution because we lack the filling of the Spirit. Since we often live in disobedience, therefore we know nothing about the filling of the Spirit. So, we lack the boldness and the courage that only God, the Holy Spirit, provides in the face of persecution. Now, you can be a very timid person. I'm going to explain something that somebody in this congregation told me sometime last week. I think week or so. Something happened and this individual couldn't explain it. Went into, well, at least I think in a park. And there was no person there except one young man. And as this individual went there with some children to play, so that the children could play, and all of a sudden, this individual approached that young man, and this is what the person told me. He said, "You probably won't believe this. You may think I'm crazy when I tell you this." He said, "I started witness to that young man. Don't know whether," he said, "I was just overcome. I don't know. It wasn't me talking. It looked like something took over me. For the entire time I talked with that person about his soul, by faith in Christ." And when the person finished telling me, I said, "Well, what do you think I've been teaching? That the Holy Spirit takes control." That's, you know, you read these things in Acts of the Apostles, Philip being transported, and so you can talk to somebody, the Ethiopian eunuch, and we dismiss those things and say, "Oh, it can't happen today." Well, God can use you since you have an automobile. You get inside it and He gets you to where He wants you. And while you are there, He overtakes. Even though you are a timid person, you can hardly carry on a conversation with a stranger. But when that power overtakes you, you are a different person. If you are a cat, you become a lion. Because there is a power that has taken over. So my thing is that the reason you and I are timid or afraid of persecution is we really know not much about the filling of the Spirit. We talk about it, but we actually don't experience much of it. If we do, it changes everything. A second reason we are afraid of persecution is fear of death. Fear of death. But remember that man who said, "He's no fool who gives up what he knows he can keep to gain what he knows he will lose." Well, death is a problem. Satan causes us to cherish our life to the point that he uses death to intimidate us, in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, has removed this fear factor of death. As we read, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The reading, Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity," that's Jesus Christ, of course, "so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." An authentic Christian who understands what's at stake should never be afraid of death. But my point is, Satan's intimidation is through death. So using death, Satan causes us to ignore the fact that Jesus Christ has indeed, or at least had indicated to us, that we should be willing to lose our lives if we truly will be his disciples. And I'm referring to Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Luke 14, 26 through 27. All we're talking is that the second reason we ask him to fear persecution is this fear of death. And this is what our Lord says in Luke 14 verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Of course, we recently have studied about what it means to carry the cross. Now, a third reason we are afraid of persecution is our love for comfort. Our love for comfort. We are so much in love of comfort and pleasures that we do not want anything that will cause us any discomfort or pain. As a result, we do everything in our power to avoid persecution, including being forced to what we believe. Now, one of the comforts we enjoy is being well thought of by the society or the community in which we live. So we'd rather be cozy and be accepted by the world rather than risk rejection or ostracism because of our faith. Hence, we kowtow before the world, let us suffer persecution. Our love for comfort and pleasures causes us to be unrealistic. We live in a world that has been polluted by sin. Yet, we want to enjoy pleasures without any of the discomfort that is a result of the sin of this world. A more realistic expectation, of course, is that we should really expect pleasures mixed with suffering or discomfort. That is the expectation that the Holy Spirit gave through Solomon. In the passage that I read or quoted when I was introducing this section of the Apostle's Life in a Nutshell. And I'm referring to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. Which says, "When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. Now, it's not telling you, in our world, what it's really going to say to you and I is, you wish to be happy when it's good and when it's bad. Although he didn't actually state that second part, but the next thing he says has to make sense only if he's intending that you and I should be happy in both conditions. Because say, God, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. So if we're going to be happy in good condition, or when times are good, we should also be happy when they're not. So therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So the point is that as believers, we know we live in a world of that is ruined by sin. Therefore, it is more realistic that we should expect pleasures from the Lord, no doubt. But we should also expect that things are not always going to be great. Realistically, what I'm saying is then, it's just as simple as believers. We should expect pleasure and comfort from the Lord, but we should also expect some form of discomfort because we are still in the devil's world. But when we fail to recognize this reality, then we are then eager to avoid persecution. So, my third point, third reason, is our love for comfort keeps us from wanting to face persecution. A fourth reason, we do not want to suffer persecution, is ignorance of what the Bible says about persecution. The passage that we are studying will suffer persecution. Second Timothy 3:12 that we're studying. It's a case in point, really. I do not know how many Christians realizes that there is such a thing as the promise of persecution for those who are Christians. That's what I'm saying. It's, that passage is a promise. And that doesn't sound like a promise. Because all we think about promise is, okay, he promised to bless me, promised this. But we don't consider this passage a promise. But it is a promise. Because it says, all who want to live righteously, so to say, all will suffer persecution. So it's not a matter of something will happen. It's a promise. Now, what I'm saying then really is that persecution is one proof of authentic Christianity. Persecution. That's one proof of it. If you are an authentic Christian, you should expect persecution irrespective of its degrees. Now, the degrees come in different ways. What I mean, it's some persecution will wind up leading to death. And some will be, some will just start avoiding you. You ostracize. Or you can lose business. It can be persecution. But all because of what you believe. But my point, as the Lord tells us, is if you are an authentic Christian, you should expect it. So let me demonstrate to you that persecution, it's a promise, although, you know, by reading the one I just read in the passage we're studying, it may not be clear that it's a promise. But I'm saying it is. And so, we have to look at another passage. We'll come to another passage that will make it even clearer that it is certainly a promise. In case you don't agree with me or don't accept that 2 Timothy 3:12 is a promise, but we should know really it's a promise, and we should be aware and ready and willing to accept it. Our Lord, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, while on this planet, included persecution as one of the things that belong to those who are his. So, in that passage, there's no doubt it's a promise. And I'm referring to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 says, or reads, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel." Now, for certain, that's why you know it's a promise. He said, "will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Homes, that's what you receive. Brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. And that is the next phrase. And with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So you see, it's a promise that if you leave all that he listed here, that you receive them all back, but hundredfold, but top it with add persecution. So do you see what the Lord promised you for being a believer? You will have to, he said you will have many homes on this planet. Now it does not mean that you're going to build many houses or have many farms, so to say. No, the context helps us to understand what these homes or fields mean. The key to understanding this is the possession of many brothers, sisters, and mothers. Because you see, what you left as a believer, an unbeliever, was a mother, singular. But in the promise, he said, you receive mothers. No longer one, mothers. Which, dare to say, because of again, a fear of persecution, it looked like many Christians don't receive mothers. Because of ignorance. There are a lot of times, I've explained it many times, that the older women should be teachers of the younger women. That's what the Bible teaches. If those women teach younger ladies and women, you see they have a lot of mothers. Not just one. Mothers. But in any case, if you have many brothers and sisters and mothers, and these have homes and farms, of course, then you share in their homes and fields. And I realize that if you look at many who claim to be Christians today, you have to wonder if this promise is being fulfilled. Because that's a promise. It's not for heaven. Notice it's not for heaven. It says, at this present age, that means it's not in heaven, that we will receive homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. And along with it, first persecution. So I'm saying that when you look at it from what we see most of the time, you think this is not being fulfilled. But it is being fulfilled. with many Christians in many parts of the world. The Christians who are not ignorant of God's word treat their fellow believers as brothers and sisters and welcome them in their homes without any kind of hypocrisy. They do not allow culture to impose restrictions on how they deal with their fellow believers. Brothers, mothers, fathers, sisters. And you wonder, after listening to this, or having stated this way, I must go on to ask you this. What we have described here, is it true of you? Do you truly consider other believers members of your family? That you will have no problem welcoming them in your home as a test of an authentic Christian. We are caught up many times with our earthly siblings and relatives that we forget this is a promise from God. And so if you are not able to adopt your fellow believers as brothers and sisters without hypocrisy, then you have a spiritual problem. Something is missing. So in any event, the point is that with the many blessings that come to us as believers, comes also persecution. A believer who is ignorant of the word of God will welcome the blessings that we have so far mentioned and then run away from persecutions and thereby attempt to avoid this part of God's word. But there's no way for any authentic Christian to avoid persecution. It is part of the total package of an authentic Christian or authentic Christianity. Now we have considered in Mark 10 a direct statement of the Lord to his disciples. But after his resurrection, he also through the Holy Spirit still made the point that persecution is the lot of authentic Christianity or authentic Christians. It is for this reason that the apostle understood of the inevitability of persecutions for believers. No wonder the apostle Paul and his team encouraged those who responded to the gospel message that he preached during the first missionary trip to expect hardship or persecution, as that is what believers have to endure en route to entering the kingdom of God, as he instructed them in Acts chapter 14 verse 22. Acts chapter 14 verse 22. This is the apostle speaking to those he just had led to Christ and they had responded, and he's going back, and this is one of his first encouragement to them. He said, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must, he didn't say must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When I read a passage like this, it reminds me of what the Lord said. And that's what, I don't care how people try to be what they call liberal about these things, or they think in terms of they're so gracious about it. You can say all you want about it, but the fact remains that we cannot overstate what the Lord has said. Now, when the apostle says through many hardships we enter the kingdom of God, it reminds me then of what the Lord says, that the road to destruction is very broad, and many people are on it. And whereas the road to eternal life is very narrow, and only few are found on it. So that, you know, keeps in my mind recalling that issue of this so-called easy Christianity, where there are so many in the road to heaven. I'm not sure about that, because that would be flying against what the Lord taught. So Paul says we go through the hardship, not easy Christianity. So do you see that is quite early in the faith of these Gentile believers that the Apostle Paul encouraged them to expect hardships as part of being Christians. Now, he did not tell them that their troubles are over because they are now Christians. No, he prepared them to face the persecutions and hardship that will eventually come their way because of their faith in Christ. So if we're not experiencing any kind of persecution for our faith, we better check again. Still, because of the apostles' understanding of the inevitability of persecution among authentic Christians, he wrote that it is our responsibility to suffer on behalf of Christ. So he is instructed in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians Philippians 1 verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him," but notice the next thing, "but also to suffer for Him." So you can strike out all this easy Christianity. And that's one of the reasons we kowtow to all kinds of things. We bow down. We don't want any discomfort. We don't want any kind of dissociation from people or being ostracized or whatever. So we give in. We cave in. And the devil is right there sitting, standing beside us to give us a plausible justification as to why we bow down. He's good at doing that. Now the apostles' assertion though is that it is our duty not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Him. So why would a person know this truth and want to avoid persecution at all costs? My point then is that only ignorance will cause a believer to want to avoid persecution by being false to what he believes. If you believe God's word to be true and incapable of not being fulfilled, then why will you not expect persecution? Do you think that Jesus is kidding when he said that if you're a believer in him, that you will be persecuted? I'm referring to his statement in John chapter 15, verse 20. John 15, verse 20. He says, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teachings, they will obey yours also." Now Jesus has told you that you will be persecuted if you are his. Therefore, do not be afraid of persecution. Seek to be filled with the Spirit, that is, live a life of obedience, so that you have the power of the Holy Spirit to withstand any persecution. We have just begun this verse, but our time is up. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to begin to look seriously at this promise of persecution, so that we do not bow down or cave in to all falsehood because we are afraid of being persecuted. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.